Okay. Since there's not going to be a shiur next week, and it's Hanukkah, so I tried to pick out. Right. Tried to pick out some of the topics from this coming week's Sedra that have to do with Hanukkah. So this way we can Efshel Kaim Shneihem. We can do both. Kill two birds with one stone. Okay. Start with the beginning, first Rashi. By Yeshev Yaakov. Yaakov sat down. So the Medrash says that when Yaakov saw the Alufim, the generals mentioned of Esav in last week's Sedra, he got scared. And it's like when there's a pack of dogs, you're afraid to move, that they'll attack. So you remain motionless, hoping they won't attack you. So by Yeshev Yaakov, Yaakov sat down, hoping that these generals of Esav will leave him alone. He remained frozen and motionless and unable to function. So Kodesh Baruch Hu told him the following: Yaakov, what are you afraid of? I'll give you a marshal, says God. There was a Pechami and a Pishtani, a blacksmith and a flax dealer, a linen dealer. And they were neighbors. And one day the blacksmith looks out his window and he sees that they are delivering a camel load upon camel load of flax to the flax dealer. And he wonders out loud, where are they going to put all that flax? So Pikeach Echad, one wise person, tells him the following. What's the problem? One spark from your bellows can reduce it all to ashes and burn it all up. No problem where to put it. So too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Yaakov, what are you afraid of all these generals of Esav? You are compared to fire and Yosef to a flame. And Esav's compared to straw. One spark from you could reduce all of that to nothing. Now I understand the nimshel. I understand the marshal. Right? You have, imagine you own a department, a chain of department stores, and somebody is selling 1,000 stereos for a quarter of the price because he needs money. He needs cash. So he's sacrificing these stereos, selling for a quarter of the price, with the condition that you buy all of them. So if I buy 1,000 stereos at a quarter of the price, I can sell them at half price and make 100% profit. I can't let the deal go by. But I don't have room in my stock rooms for 1,000 stereos. So I make the deal, and now I have 1,000 stereos. I don't know where to put them. I call my stock boys together, and I tell them we got a big problem. We have 1,000 stereos we got to put somewhere, and we don't have stock room for it. And one of my wise stock boys raises his hand. He says, I got a great idea. If we burn them all, we can neatly put them in one room. Now that's a wise guy, maybe, but he's not, that's a Pikeah. That's a wise guy. That's an idiot. I'll fire him before he fires me. What's the marshal? What does it mean? So I was thinking, what the marshal is the following. A regular person hears a question, and he answers the question, right? Where are they going to put all these things? Place A, place B, place C. A wise person listens to hear what the real question is. What's the person really mean? Right? There's a joke that goes along with this. So a little five-year-old comes to his mother and he says, Mommy, where do I come from? And the mother gets all flabbergasted, right? Start telling the five-year-old the facts of life. But he's insistent. Mommy, where did I come from? So after giving him a lecture on the birds and the bees, the kid says, I don't know. Johnny said he comes from Brooklyn. So you got to know what the question is. A wise person says, what in the world does this blacksmith care where they're going to put all this linen? That's not his question. He doesn't care where they're going to put it. It's not his job. You know what he's saying? Wow. Look at that. That's a job. Look at what that guy has. What do I have? A hammer, an anvil, a flame? Big deal. This, that's an occupation. What do I got? The wise person answers the real question. The real question is not where they're going to put all that. The real question, this is a rhetorical question. Wow, look what that guy has. The wise person answers the underlying real question. Don't be so impressed with what he has. That's all, it's physical, material things. You have energy. One spark, what you have, could reduce all of that to nothing. That's what the Rebbe Shem told Yaakov. That's all externals. That's all material. The main thing in this world is not the material externals, it's the internal spiritual things. Because what you have is so much more potent than what he has. That is the lesson and the message of Hanukkah. That is exactly what Hanukkah teaches us. The Greeks represented the externals of the world. They believed in everything external and nothing internal, nothing spiritual, only the physical world. They believed in chokhmah chitzonis, external wisdom, logic, no internal revealed knowledge, spiritual knowledge. They believed in physical might. They believed in physical beauty. Everything external. Even their gods were external physical beings, supermen and superwomen, with all the foibles of regular people. They stole from each other. They took each other's wives. They were basically just supermen and superwomen. Physical, totally external things. In fact, the name Yavan, I always like to say, hints to that. Yavan were a people who only believed in external physical things. Nothing internal, nothing spiritual. The name Yavan represents that. Yavan is comprised of three letters, Yud, Vav, and Nun. Those letters are lines. They have no inside. They're just an external line. In addition, those three lines represent how you assess the physical world. When you assess physical things, you assess them in size, in quantity. In quantity, right? When you assess spiritual things, you assess it in quality. And quantity comes in three generic sizes, small, medium, and large. That's Yavan. Small Yud, medium size Vav, large Nun. Three external lines, no inside, in three generic sizes. And in addition, those three lines are parallel. They never meet. There's no Achdus. What brings things together is the spiritual values. In the physical world, everything is a separate thing. And Yavan is also the word noi, beauty, spelled backwards. There is an idea of beauty in this world, but it's an inner beauty that's the main beauty, not the skin deep external. But Yavan took real beauty and turned it backwards, inside out. So that is Yavan. Yavan represented the physical, material things of this world. And we represent the spiritual things. They don't have to conflict. The spiritual and physical can go together very nicely, where the physical creates the infrastructure, the body for the soul to exist in, right? In the larger world and in the world of a human being. You need a body for a soul to exist in this world. So the body and the soul don't have to conflict. But if they do, then which is the ikkar? The body or the soul? The soul is the main thing. That was the miracle of Hanukkah. The Greeks and the Jews don't have to conflict. They can work together. The body and the soul. But when they do conflict, it's the soul that is the more significant thing than the body. That was the miracle of Hanukkah. It says in the Al HaNisim, Giborim biyad chaloshim, Rabim biyad ma'atim, Tmeim biyad tahorim, Rishoyim biyad tzadikim, Zaydim biyad oskei sorasecha. They ask a very simple question. I understand it's a miracle if the mighty and the many lose to the few and the weak. That's a miracle. Because usually the stronger and the more numerous win. But what's the miracle in the fact that the pure won over the impure, and the wicked, and the righteous won over the wicked? Like, is there some kind of unwritten law of nature that Righteous people always lose. Pure people always lose. And if the pure people won and the righteous people won, that's a miracle. Why is that a miracle? Where's the unwritten law of nature? The righteous people always lose. But I think that's not what it means. What it means is the following. Okay. No, it's okay. I'm just getting over my fall from 2 weeks ago. So it still really hurts, so I don't cough that much, and I have to, otherwise, chas v'shalom, get pneumonia.
Do you want
water? No, it's not going to help. Not going to help. The so what it says is the following. We didn't win because we were few and weak. We won despite the fact that we were few and weak. So why did we win? Because we had the spiritual edge. We were pure and righteous and learned Torah. They had the physical edge. They were mighty and many. When it came into conflict between the physical edge and the spiritual edge won. That is the lesson of Hanukkah. If there's a conflict between the external and the internal is more significant. And that's the miracle of the oil. It doesn't make a difference how much oil there is. It's not quantity that counts. It's quality. If it's pure, it'll last as long as you need it. If it's not, you could have a ton of it and it's worthless. That is mamish what the miracle is. Right? The idea of the spiritual over the physical when there's a conflict. And that's what we say when we sing Mol Sur. We stand by the candles. We sing Mol Sur represents all the empires that came against us. Mitzrayim and Bavel and Greece and Haman, right? And Edom, all of them. Except for one, Edom, they're all in the history books. They don't exist anymore. Not Persia, not Greece, not Babylonia, not Mitzrayim. And they had everything going for them physically. They had might and power and money and land. And we had none of that. And they're in the history books. They're not singing about us anywhere. And we're singing about them. Why? Because of those candles. Because we had that inner spiritual light. And that gave us the ability to continue to exist. They didn't have that. They had everything else going for them, but it didn't help. So they are relegated to history and we're still around. That's the message of Hanukkah. And I think that points out on a lighter side, which is a pun also, the minig here in Eretz Yisrael, which I'll tell you the truth, when I first came here 31 years ago, this is one of the culture shocks that I had. In Chutz Laaretz, in America, I would imagine everywhere in Chutz Laaretz, the food of Hanukkah is latkes. Yeah? Latkes. Came here my first Hanukkah and went to parties. Not one latke. What do they serve? Jelly donuts. Sufganiyot. Now what in the world does jelly donuts have to do with Hanukkah? Latkes is Hanukkah. And I was really upset. Like, you know, where is Hanukkah, right? It's like sacrilegious. Where are the latkes? What are you serving jelly donuts for? Until about the third day of Hanukkah, I passed by Mitkan Adam, the army base nearby, and there was a gigantic poster that had one word on it with an arrow pointing towards the base: latkes. I said, "Wow!" I said, "At least in the army, they still maintain the tradition of eating." And not only that, they publicize it, and I guess maybe it's free or whatever. Somebody told me that says latkes. But after thinking about it and being here for 31 years, the truth is that the Israeli minig is better. Why? Why do we eat latkes? Because they're fried in oil. You could probably take a wick and put it in a latke and it would last for 3 weeks. Without any miracles. So latkes remind you of the miracle of the oil. Okay, sufganiyot also are fried in oil. So maybe that's not the idea. The sufganiyah expresses the miracle of Hanukkah perfectly. It's not what's on the outside that's the ikar. It's what's on the inside that's the ikar. That is what a jelly donut tells you. Right? And that's the miracle of Hanukkah. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. That's what Hanukkah represents. So that is one idea. Okay, let's go to another idea.
Rabbi,
yes?
You say in counter perspective with the Yavam, the lines,
right,
that Shem men connect all together.
Ah, okay.
Which is the unity of the Jewish people.
Right, not only that, Shem is the inner two letters of Neshama. Neshama is Nun Hei on the outside and Shin Mem on the inner. So we are the inner of the inner, the inner of the spiritual, and they're the externals. Okay, next. No connection to that, maybe a little bit, but we'll... There's a famous Gemara that has to do with this week's Sedra and with Hanukkah together. It says in the Torah, V'habor reik ein bo mayim. So the rabbis say, if the bor, the pit that they threw Yosef in, was empty, it obviously didn't have any water. It was empty. So why did the Torah have to say the bor was empty and it didn't have any water? To tell me it was empty of water, but it wasn't empty of other things. What was in it? Snakes and scorpions. So the bor had in it snakes and scorpions. And then, right after that Gemara, the same Amora, Tana, says another thing. Ner Hanukkah, shinich l'malam yasrim amah psula. That if you put the Ner Hanukkah higher than 20 amas from ground level, it's possible. It has to be within 20 amas, which is somewhere between 30 and 40 feet high. It has to be within that height. So aside from the fact that the same person said both of these things, there doesn't seem to be any connection between them. And the rabbis did not put in the Gemara everything somebody said together unless it has a connection. So what's the connection between these two things? So there are hundreds of explanations. It's one of the favorite things for drushes on Hanukkah. I'll tell you mine. And that's the following. We know from Hanukkah there's a mitzvah Pirsumei Nisa. It's a mitzvah to publicize the miracle. That's the mitzvah of Makos Neros. You publicize the miracle. So if there's an idea to publicize miracles, why didn't the Torah publicize this miracle? It's a tremendous miracle. They threw Yosef into a boar with snakes and scorpions and he survived. That's a miracle. How do I know? Because the Gemara in Yavama says like this. The Gemara is speaking about giving testimony that someone died to permit his wife to remarry. You don't have a body, but you know circumstances that happen. Under certain circumstances, you can testify, I know this person's dead because I witnessed these and these circumstances, and the chances of him living are almost nil. One of them is, I see a pit full of snakes and scorpions, poisonous snakes and poisonous scorpions, and I see them or somebody fall into that pit, but I didn't see what happened to him. I had to run away. I wasn't able to go to see what happened. I can testify that he's dead. Why? Because it's, even though sometimes snakes and scorpions do not attack, but if you fall on them, they don't take too kindly to that, and they consider that an attack, and they attack back. So you can assume 100% that that guy's dead. So Yosef was thrown into a pit of snakes and scorpions, and he survived. It's a miracle. Why did the Torah only hint to it in a way that I have to infer from the boar was empty and it had no water that there were snakes and scorpions? Put in big letters in the Torah. Neis gadol hayakan. Yosef was saved from a pit of snakes and scorpions. Pirsumei Nisa, publicize the miracle. The answer is that publicizing a miracle has parameters to it. It's not publicizing that God can do tricks, that God can do supernatural things. That is not the purpose of publicizing a miracle. Not only that, that is not honorable to God, it's most of the time dishonorable. Why? What am I saying? You know what God can do? God can save a person from snakes and scorpions. Big deal. God can make snakes and scorpions or make them disappear. Right? That's all God can do, is save somebody from falling into a pit of snakes and scorpions. He can't do better than that. He can do a lot better than that. God can make oil burn 8 days. Big deal. God can make water burn if he wants to. He can make oil burn for 8 years. So the fact that oil burned 8 days, and I want to publicize that, is not really greatly complimentary to God, because whatever you'll say, you could do better. So that's no big deal. It's like somebody who has $1 billion, you say, well, he's a millionaire. Big deal. You say it's much more than that. So the purpose of publicizing miracles is not to tell me that God can do these great tricks, because it's never as much as God can really do. So what is the purpose? The purpose of a miracle is to catch your attention. Sometimes God wants to teach you a lesson, but he knows that if he doesn't catch your attention, you're not going to learn the lesson. So he does something phenomenal to catch your attention, and then you should learn from it. So the purpose of Pirsumei Nisa is not to publicize that God can do tricks, but to publicize the meaning of the message that God is giving you. That's why the Rambam says, when he describes Pirsumei Nisa, mitzvah laharos ulegalos esanes, two things: one, to show what the miracle was, and to uncover what it meant. What's the lesson? What are you supposed to learn from it? What's God trying to catch your attention for? What purpose? But if you leave out the second part, just showing that God can do phenomenal things is not an honor to God, because it's never as much as he really could do. Therefore, that's what we learn from here. Why didn't the Torah publicize this miracle? Because nobody learned anything from it. Either the brothers didn't know there were snakes and scorpions, because if they did, they should have realized that if this little boy is saved in such a miraculous way, then he doesn't deserve to be killed. He's obviously some big, big tzaddik. Or they knew and they ignored it. One of the two. In any case, nobody learned anything from this miracle. Because nobody learned anything from the miracle, there's no mitzvah to publicize it. If that's the case, then by the mitzvah of Ner Chanukah, where there's a mitzvah to publicize the miracle, it has to be in such a way that you can uncover and understand the message. When is that? If the Ner Chanukah is in your line of vision, you could see a Ner Chanukah 20 amos. You could look up and see things 30. You could see a street lamp is more than 30 amos high. You could see it. It's not that you can't see it, but it's not in your line of vision. So you're not seeing it constantly. You have to look up every once in a while and see it, right? That's not called publicizing the miracle. Because that can only impress you that, hey, God can make oil burn 8 days. But not to give you the chance to think about it. What am I supposed to learn from that? So therefore, Ner Chanukah that you put higher than 20 amos is possible, because that's not publicizing the miracle, which we learn from the fact that the Torah didn't publicize the miracle of Yosef because nobody learned anything from it. Publicizing means you learn something from it. That's the connection, at least, that I understand.
What do you do in a high-rise apartment?
No, so it has to be, it depends. If you light for the people on the outside, which was the halacha, which we do here in Eretz, so many people, then it has to be 20 amos from ground level. But if you're lighting it for the people inside, then it has to be 20 amos from your ground level. So it doesn't make a difference if you're 80 feet in the air, but it's still only a few inches from your ground level, right? That's good enough. Another medrash that connects this week's sedra with Chanukah. The medrash says like this: Hadudoyim nosnu reyach v'alp socheinu kol megadim. It's a pasuk in Shir Hashirim. Kadoshim gam yishonim dodi tzofanti loch. Simple meaning of the sentence: the dudoyim are jasmine, a certain kind of plant. gave out its nice aroma, and on our doorpost is all dainty things, new and old, like new and old, my beloved, I have looked forward for you. I've looked towards you. And longed for you. Something like that. So the Medrash says like this, Hadudoyim nosnu reyach zeruvein shehitzelis Yosef. The Dudoyim gave out their aroma. That refers to Reuven, who tried to save Yosef. The Alpsochenu called the Godim, and on our doorway is all the dainty things. That's Ner Hanukkah. So there's a connection between the Dudoyim and Reuven saving Yosef, and all of that with the Ner Hanukkah. So a few problems. I understand why the Dudoyim referred to Reuven. That's the last week's Sedra. Last week's Sedra, Reuven found Dudoyim, which were plants that were, the rabbis say, were a fertility drug. They're something like, what's it called, ginseng. It looks like a human being, the root. Because it looks like a little human being, and it is a schooler for fertility. And they use this ginseng for a lot of different things that are supposed to be very therapeutic. But I don't know if it's called jasmine, but it has that power. The top is flowers that have a beautiful smell, and the bottom is this root, which is a fertility drug. So Hadudoyim Nosnu Reyach, that refers to Reuven, who brought the Dudoyim to his mother. And what happened from that? He brought the Dudoyim to his mother, and Rachel wanted them, so Rachel traded Yaakov for the nice flowers, for this fertility drug, and what's it called? That was Reuven bringing the Dudoyim. But what is that Reuven who saved Yosef? It were two completely different incidences. Reuven brought the Dudoyim to his mother. That was in last week's Sedra. Reuven tried to save Yosef. That's this week's Sedra. There doesn't seem to be any connection. It should have said, Hadudoyim nosnu reyach, refers to Reuven who brought the Dudoyim to his mother, not Reuven who saved Yosef. And what does all of that have to do with Hanukkah? Next question. I think one idea could be the following. The Reuven found these Dudoyim in the field. Okay? And he knew that his mother had stopped having children after five, and she wanted more. So he brought her this fertility drug, right? Unasked, right? He volunteered to bring his mother this fertility drug. Now, if you think about it, that's not what Reuven should have done. Okay? It says that Kenan, Ham's son, okay, made it that Noah shouldn't have any more children. Okay? That's what he did. He maimed him, that he shouldn't have any more children. Why? Because he said, you know, there's enough kids to split up the inheritance with. We don't need more kids. Three is enough. My father, Ham, is going to get a third. If there's another kid, he's only going to get a fourth. So it's enough kids to have. He made sure that Noah wouldn't have any more children. That's why he was cursed. If you think about it, right, children don't like the parents to have more children for a lot of reasons. It takes away their attention from them. Takes away their Yerusha eventually. Who's the one who has the most to lose? The Bechor, the firstborn, because he gets a double portion. So if there's another kid, he loses a double portion of the Yerusha. No one asked Reuven to bring these Dudoyim to his mother. She never asked him. He volunteered it on his own. Why? Doesn't make sense. Well, the answer is, he was such a loyal son that he wanted to make his mother happy, even at his own expense. So Reuven exhibited a tremendous filial relationship with his mother, right, to want to make his mother happy, even though it wasn't in his best interest. And he brought her this fertility drug. That was the same Reuven who tried to save Yosef. For the same reason. If you think about it, they thought that Yosef was trying to hog everything that they had and take away everything from them. Okay? He was trying to be the king and the and take away what was rightfully theirs. And to be the only one, the Svarno says, that Yosef was trying, in their eyes, to get their father to curse them and to push them out of the of this coming upcoming nation and to give everything to Yosef. Just like previous generations. Yishmael was pushed out and Yitzchak was the one who carried on the Jewish people. Esav was pushed out and Yaakov. Now there's 12 brothers and Yosef is trying to do the same thing to them that happened to Esav and Yishmael. He's trying to tell stories about them and get Yaakov to curse them and push them out so he can become the ruler. He can take over. Who had the most to lose if that was true? Yosef. Because at that point, Yosef... Oh, that's not Yosef. Reuven, right? Reuven. Why? Because Reuven was still the Bechor, right? And he was, what's it called, supposed to be the Melech also, it says. He lost it because of a sin he did. But he was the Bechor, and he was, what's it called, supposed to be the Melech, and the Kahuna was supposed to come, everything was supposed to come from Reuven, and he lost it all. But Yosef was a bigger threat to him than anybody else. So why did he try to save Yosef? For the same reason that he brought the Dudayim to his mother. Because his feelings of a son to a father were greater than his own personal interests. And he knew how it would affect Yaakov if Yosef were killed, done away with, and therefore, to make his father happy, he was willing to save Yosef more than worry about his own personal things.
So why did he lose everything?
What?
So why did
he? Because of his sin, that he lived with Bilhah, and was very disrespectful to Yaakov, and he was pachas kamayim. He was too impetuous to be a king or a kohen or a bechor. That you can't be unless you think and have patience. You can't be any of those. Too impetuous a person. But in any case, so what do we see from this? This concept of acting towards a parent as a son, as a child, and not worrying about your own, but doing because that's how a child deals with a parent. That's what Chanukah is all about. It says in the Alanisim, the Achar Kain Bo Bonecha L'Dvir Beisecha. They came back as children. What was the problem of the Jews at that time? Why were they so impressed with the externals of Greece? Because they related to God as slaves. God commands, and we do. But it's a very cold relationship. Do this, don't do that, right? As slaves, all you see is the externals of the command of the king, of the master. And it's not very exciting, right? It's just a very drudge of doing a bunch of commands. A child, on the other hand, wants to do his parents' will, not because they command him, because they want to make his parents happy. A good child wants to make his parents happy. So he doesn't just do what they tell him to do. He enhances it. Right? The Mesillas Yesharim says that's the difference between a chosid and a tzaddik. A tzaddik does what he has to do. A chosid does because he wants to make God happy. It says that you have a chosid and a tzaddik as children. And the father says, please, get me a drink of water. So the tzaddik says, my father wants water, get him water. The chosid says, I know my father likes beer better than water. And I know that he's thirsty and he'd really like the beer. He doesn't want to bother me. So I'm going to bring him, right. Right. I'm going to bring him the beer, right. I'm going to make my father happy. I'm going to go beyond the command to know this is what my father really wants. That's a child to a parent, not a slave to a master. In the time of Hanukkah, they could have said, look, the Greeks are prohibiting us from keeping the Torah. So we could keep whatever we can privately. We don't have to go and fight them. We have to go and fight them, right? What we can keep, we'll keep. What we can't, and finish. And if they kill us, we'll die. Al Kiddush Hashem. We won't resist. But where was the resistance? Who said they had to fight? But they realized that God didn't want them just to die, Al Kiddush Hashem. He wanted them to be able to live, Al Kiddush Hashem. So let's fight, and let's overpower the Greeks, and get back the Torah. Not just keep the halacha that, okay, you have to die for it, and if they come and kill us, we'll die, and if they don't kill us, we'll keep it in secret and finish. Why do we have to make an uprising? Because that's God's will, even though that's not necessarily what we have to do. That's why the miracle showed that. They came, so the Jews who were basically affected and were influenced by the Greeks is because they had a relationship with God like slaves, not like children. And therefore, all they saw was the externals of the Torah, and the externals of the Torah are not as impressive as the externals of Greece. Their money and power and beauty were a lot more than the externals that the Torah could provide. On the other hand, if you really appreciate the internal value of the Torah as a child to a parent, right, then, you excuse the pun, Greek culture can't hold a candle to the beauty of the inner beauty of Torah. So that was the Chashmonaim. The Chashmonaim related to God as children, not as slaves. That's what it says, V'achar kach bo banecho v'dvir beisecho. And that's why the miracle of the oil took place. The Pnei Yeshua says it wasn't a necessary miracle, because if you don't have oil, you don't light. Or you could even light non-pure oil, if most people are tameh. There wasn't no need for the miracle. But God said there was no need for what you did either. But you have a relationship as a child to a father, I'm going to have a relationship to you like a father to a child. And you don't need the miracle, but I want to show you my love for you and give you the miracle anyway. That's why the miracle is a very precious miracle, because it shows the preciousness of the Jewish people in God's eyes because of our preciousness in our eyes to Him. That's what Hanukkah is. That's exactly what we learn from that. Just like Reuven overpowered his personal interest because of his feelings towards his mother in bringing the Dudayim, and his feelings towards his father of saving Yosef, that's near Hanukkah, where the Jewish people show their feelings to God as a child, not just as a slave, and were willing to be moser nefesh for the Torah and fight for it. Not just do what the halacha said, either hide and do it or die. That's what you have to do. Nobody said you had to fight. But they fought because they knew that God's will was that they should survive and overpower the Greeks, not that they should just keep the halacha. And therefore, because they acted like children to God, that's why we have the mitzvah of Ner Chanukah, because God reciprocated and acted like a father, not like a master, and gave us a miracle that wasn't really necessary, but showed how precious we were. So I think that's the connection. Okay. Well, with that, wish you a happy Chanukah and a happy week after Chanukah and a happy week after that. And Mirtz Hashem, I'll see you in about a month or 3 weeks or whatever. Mirtz Hashem.